Our reading today is taken from Acts 9, starting at verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias. Come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened.
For our second reading, we're carrying on in Acts chapter 9. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied.
So what happens when someone becomes a Christian? The experience of turning to Christ varies. In 1654, the scientist Blaise Pascal, well, he had a dramatic experience. He tried to write of what he went through, and he began, fire, certitude, feeling, joy, peace, God, of Jesus Christ, forgetfulness of the world and of everything except God. And so it goes on. And he carried that piece of paper on which he wrote that experience on himself till the day that he died. Nearly 300 years later, C.S. Lewis was in his college room. As he later explained, that which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. What is it to turn to Christ? Well, this afternoon we continue our series in the book of Acts. We've reached chapters 8 to 10, this section. And here we find the description of three conversions, you might say, in turn. Last week, chapter 8, we saw an outcast. Do you remember? The one with no access to God, no future, no hope. That Ethiopian eunuch came to hear of Jesus, his death in the place of outcasts, and he was welcomed in, full access, future, hope, and remember, he went on his way with joy, first example. Then next in chapter 10, which we're not looking at, but is coming up, is a Cornelius, the centurion, a Roman centurion. So that means, in particular, he was a Gentile, that is not a Jew. He was from the nations. And if we read on, we find out he heard of Jesus, the forgiveness of sins. He believed it and was also baptized. Now, this afternoon, we're at this chapter in between. What the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8 and Cornelius in chapter 10 had in common is that although they were both far off, you read it and they're both at least receptive to what God is doing. The eunuch wanted to know more. Centurion, we're told, was a devout God-fearer. But here in chapter 9 is an individual who is anything but receptive. Well, he's antagonistic. Well, more than that, he is hostile in the extreme to the message about Jesus. In fact, he hates Christians, everything they stand for. And it's obvious he will stop at nothing to make life difficult for Christians. He even wants to get rid of them once and for all. This really is the person that you could never imagine in a million years they would become a Christian. It's Saul, of course. He was introduced to us back in Acts 7. Do you remember? He was there at the stoning of Stephen. He witnessed it. In fact, more than that, he looked after the coats of those who did it. Because we're told, chapter 8 begins, he approved of it, that execution. That wasn't a one-off. We learn in chapter 8, verse 3, Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Can you imagine a man like that? But Paul had a problem, which was that even in the midst of this sort of persecution, the news about Jesus kept spreading rapidly. And in no time, it turns out, they had traveled over 100 miles north to Damascus, and there Jews were turning to Christ, beginning of chapter 9. Paul responds, but Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, if we didn't know what was happening next, and you know we are rooting for the Christians, what would you be hoping for at this point? Well, maybe somehow that Paul's plots might fail, that those believers wouldn't come to any harm because of him. Or maybe at best that somehow the mission would continue despite all this scheming from Saul. And chapter 9 is here to show us God is far bigger than that. Far bigger. And there is so much to learn from what then happened. So first of all, we're going to see that Saul is to be God's chosen instrument. So at the beginning, there is Saul heading off to Damascus, determined to round up those believers. But we read on, he's about to approach the city when suddenly that light flashes from heaven. Well, let me ask you, did you have a Damascus Road experience? People sometimes ask that of Christians as they talk about their conversion and wanting to describe it. But in fact, actually, the first thing to realize is that Luke wants us to realize that much of this original Damascus Road experience was only ever going to be unique to Saul. You would know that if you knew the Old Testament background. These personal appearances of the Lord were very rare, and usually only for those with a very special place in God's plans, like Abraham or Moses. And then Luke underlines that by the details. Now, just notice how in verse 4, we're told Saul heard a voice, but there was a flashing light, and so we, the reader, wonder, but did Paul, the Saul, I'm going to say that many times, I mean Saul every time I say Paul, okay? So Saul clearly had seen this bright light, he'd heard a voice, but we, the reader, want to know, but did Saul see anyone? Well, look down then to verse 7. The men who were traveling with Saul stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Okay, so those with Saul didn't see anyone, but the question remains, did Saul see anyone? And in fact, we have to read on. It's only in verse 17 in this passage that we then discover from Ananias that yes, Paul had seen the risen Lord Jesus. In case we missed that, then Barnabas says the same in verse 27. So why are we meant to be thinking about this and then noticing it? Well, because we've read Acts chapter 1. Do you remember when that replacement apostle was sought for Judas? That requirement that he had to be a witness of Jesus' resurrection. And so as we read chapter 9, Saul is being set up for us that he might come to be an apostle. That is, this unique role, the foundational, non-repeatable witness of the risen Jesus, so important for the establishment of the church. Okay, so that's what he might be, but what was then his role as an apostle? Well, that brings us to verse 15. The Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for Saul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." And now we again are meant to remember chapter 1. Do you remember where we heard Jesus' agenda? Do you remember he told his disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Well, in the book so far, we've had Jerusalem, we've had Judea, we've had Samaria. We've had a hint of the end of the earth, but no mention of those you would find there, which is the Gentiles, until now. And sure enough, we are told Saul is going to tell all sorts of people about Jesus, but first on that list, Gentiles. That is, God is working out his purposes to get this news about Jesus to all the people of the world. And who'd have thought it? The one God chose to do that was Saul, this great enemy. And God shows his power and transforms him to be this foundational witness. He has seen the risen Christ, and so he will go and advance God's plans. And this is getting us ready as we read the second half of the book of Acts. Very much the focus will be on the travels and ministry of this apostle. So that's the first thing to realize. Saul was a unique, chosen instrument. But with that in place, we then come to see that in some ways, more fundamentally, Saul was a changed man. In this chapter, we see the most remarkable transformation. We can only pick out some of the ways. First, Saul goes from persecuting Jesus to proclaiming Jesus. Now, on that road to Damascus, we've realized there was a voice, but what did the voice say? Well, look down to verse 4. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." So notice twice Saul is told, and therefore so are we, that he is persecuting Jesus. This very simply was Saul's issue, Jesus. He was against Jesus. Not just mildly, obviously, but vehemently. And Saul took that hatred out on Christians. But we read on, and that all changes. Now, it's not just that Saul stops going after Christians. Rather, down to verse 20. Immediately, Saul proclaimed, for some days he was with the disciples in Damascus. So he was with Christians. What was he doing? Verse 20. Immediately, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying he is the Son of God. Then verse 22, we're told, he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So Paul was going around, not persecuting Christians, but speaking up now about Jesus. But just remember, Saul of all people would know just how dangerous that was to speak openly and publicly of Christ. Of course, Saul knew full well what the outcome might be, the risk he was running for his personal safety. But he couldn't stop himself, even when he went to the eye of the storm. Look down to verse 28. So Saul went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. What a transformation from persecuting Jesus to proclaiming him. So as we read it, of course, we're meant to ask, well, what's happened? What would bring about such a change? And there are two ways from the passage to answer that question. Well, the first is to realize, quite simply, Paul had something to say. We've seen that already. But he now knew what many Jews and the nations had yet to realize. This Jesus really was, as we see in those verses, the Son of God. He was the Christ. Jesus wasn't the great enemy of the Jewish faith, whose followers had to be silenced urgently. Paul had realized that Jesus, who recently had died and risen, must have been the promised king that he and his fellow Jews were waiting for, the Christ, the Son of God. That needs to be heard. But also, of course, you would realize that if Paul had worked that out, just imagine what a situation he was now in. Because remember what he'd been doing. He'd been persecuting Christians, even murdering them. So surely, as Saul had that time to think, where did that leave him before God? And of course, Saul must have grasped then why it was that Jesus, God's king, had died. For the forgiveness of sins. And boy, did Saul have sins that needed forgiving. He was a murderer. But he got it. That's why Jesus died. So therefore, Saul must have grasped and experienced this astonishing forgiveness of God. And surely that was news to share. So that's the first way to explain this change in Saul. He had good things to say about Jesus. But also, the details of our passage show then how this change had come about. So after this bright light flashed from heaven, we're told that Saul can't see. And this physical blindness reflects his spiritual blindness. We see there helpless Saul being helped by the hand to Damascus. And for 3 days, that blindness remains. But then we're told Ananias did come, spoke with Saul, prayed for him. And then we're told, verse 18, immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. And now here we are seeing one aspect of the Damascus Road experience of Saul that wasn't unique to him. Because this follows from what we've seen in Luke's gospel. Do you remember Luke's first volume? Do you remember right at the start of Jesus' ministry, Jesus gave a manifesto in Luke chapter 4. And Jesus says he came to bring recovery of sight to the blind. Read on in Luke, Jesus healed the physically blind. But that blindness was a picture of what everyone needs spiritually. Of ourselves, we are spiritually blind. We can't see Jesus and why we need him. And then do you remember the end of Luke's gospel? Two men on a journey, not to Damascus, but to Emmaus. And do you remember along the way, they too saw the risen Christ. But they didn't realize who was standing beside them until, we're told, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Then again in Luke 24, Jesus appeared to his disciples, but nor did they quite know who was standing among them. what to make of this crucified man. A few days beforehand, now there, but we're told Jesus opened their minds. So then we read on in Acts and we see Saul too had to have this eye-opening miracle to see Jesus for who he really is. And as we read this, we're to realize, and so it is for everyone. Why, sometimes people ask, aren't there miracles today when people become Christians? But there are, every single time. We must have had that experience of those who have the message about Jesus explained so clearly to them so many times. They have nothing to say in response, and yet they can't see it because they're blind. The point is, if someone sees rightly who Jesus is, that he's the Christ, the Son of God, well, that is a miracle. And so we can say, if we can see that, God has been at work in our lives. And if that has happened to us, well, what next? Well, again, we can learn from Saul's experience. But again, back in Luke, do you remember someone came up to Jesus, said he wanted to be his follower? Jesus said, you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. So we ought to be like Saul. Everyone who sees who Jesus is, surely then will play their part in the outworking of Jesus' agenda for the news to spread to the ends of the earth. Not quite in that foundational role like Saul, of course, but we too have seen that Jesus is Lord. We too have experienced this wonderful forgiveness. So therefore, we too have something to say. So the point is, say it. So Saul was a changed man, went from persecuting Jesus to proclaiming Jesus. Next thing to see in this changed man was that Saul went from inflicting suffering on disciples to suffering as a disciple. So the old Saul is clearly presented as someone obsessed with pursuing the disciples of Jesus, breathing threats and murder against them. So not surprisingly, this reputation of Saul's preceded him. We see Ananias, he's very nervous. Then verse 21, we're finding Saul caused havoc for believers in Jerusalem. You can just imagine this guy. He was, well, a menace for Christians because he was so zealous. And then by implication, he is given official backing in Jerusalem. So now nothing will hold him back. But we've seen the Lord intervened and he changed everything. And how is that change seen? Well, this is the most striking thing. Far from persecuting the disciples, we straight away see Saul now wants to be with them. In fact, that's the very thing we're told, that after his conversion, the very first thing, verse 19, we are told, for some days he was with the disciples in Damascus, not to persecute them, but to be with them. Then, of course, Saul had to head for Jerusalem. What did he want to do there? He wanted to be with the disciples. They were very wary, and it took Barnabas's encouragement for them to accept him. And again, this fits, doesn't it, what we've seen in our series in Acts. Do you remember how early on we were told of the believers' devotion to one another? So here in Saul, we are seeing evidence that he really is a disciple. So it's not just that he stopped giving Christians a hard time. It's not as if he is then, if you like, a neutral, merely leaving Christians alone, getting on with other things. No, he wants to be with them. And so, of course, this is written for our learning. How about us? If we are Christians, if we have converted, if we've come to know Jesus, well, I take it we don't go after other Christians. But more than that, we are seeing true believers will be found with fellow believers. Maybe the most astonishing two words in this passage, I don't know. But when you come to Christ, you then become part of a family. Look how Ananias, remember, very nervous, scared of Saul. Verse 17 addresses him, Brother Saul. Isn't that astonishing? That is the change when someone realizes they've become a Christian and become part of God's family. Which therefore means, of course, that if today someone professes to be a follower of Christ, and yet, in the end, they have no meaningful desire to be with other believers, no seeming want to spend time with them. Alarm bells should be ringing, because Saul shows us that repeatedly he wanted to be with the disciples. But that's not all that happened to him. Look down now again, verse 15. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for Saul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of Christ." So right from the off, Paul is prepared for what it means for him. He will suffer. And he was shown it. He didn't have to wait long at all. Verse 23, we discovered they were plotting to kill him. So much so, he had to take this evasive action in the dead of night. He headed to Jerusalem, but guess what? There, verse 29, they were seeking to kill him. It's quite a start, isn't it, to the Christian life. Another sharp exit needing to be made. All of this showing, isn't it, Saul really has changed sides. He was the persecutor, but now, no doubt, he is the persecuted. Think again of Stephen. Do you remember we saw him a few weeks ago back in chapter 7? Do you remember what was true of Stephen? He was courageously speaking of Christ and they sought to kill him and succeeded. Saul was there, do you remember? But on which side was he? Well, very much the persecuting side. There were those throwing the stones. But now in chapter 9, we're told Saul repeatedly is the one preaching boldly about Christ, even in Jerusalem. And likewise, they sought to kill him. So what a transformation. Saul was against Stephen, but now he's become like Stephen. We could even say Saul's taken the place of Stephen as the suffering disciple of the Lord Jesus. And we know, don't we, this is just the start. The rest of Acts, the rest of the New Testament shows us just how much Saul had to suffer for the name of Christ. And again, as we read this, we are not to think to ourselves, well, that was the Apostle Saul. Because we've read Luke's Gospel, for a start, early on there, Jesus himself said to all his followers, "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man," that is, on account of Jesus. If that wasn't enough, just a couple of chapters later, we read Jesus saying this to all. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." So Saul here is showing us what any who turn to Christ can expect: to be opposed. Saul, of course, was greatly used for God's kingdom. I wonder, is there any desire in us, likewise, to be greatly used by God for his kingdom? Well, be prepared to suffer. Well, I take it, given that Jesus and the Bible lays down this expectation for us, that in a gathering this afternoon of this size, many of us followers of Jesus, surely some here, therefore, must be suffering at the moment because of Jesus. Maybe sidelined by family or friends, maybe passed over in some way in the office or at work, maybe just feeling the heat because you're sticking to Christ and his ways, maybe worse. I take it some listening to this talk online will be in very hard places indeed, because that's the treatment Christian believers should expect, which is why we mustn't miss out on the great encouragement for us in this passage. Remember what Saul was doing, opposing Christians, making life difficult for them, hauling them off to jail, even playing his part in their death. And yet remember, on the Damascus Road, what did the risen Jesus say to him? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" What does that show? It shows us, doesn't it, that Jesus, the risen, living Lord Jesus, takes the persecution of his people very seriously. In fact, he takes it personally. If we are in the midst of such trials, we may feel all alone, but we are not. Jesus himself is very aware of precisely what we are going through, and it matters to him. course it does. He's the shepherd, the one who laid down his life for us, his sheep. So no, we are not alone. Jesus cares more even than we might ever realize, and he will keep us safe. On the flip side, there might be people here, someone here, who are making life very difficult for Christians in some way. It is very easy in our world to do that because poor Christians, they're in a minority. Oh, they're looked down on. They hold such unpopular views, easy to be laughed at. And if you oppose a Christian, the world will back you completely. You might think not very much, really, of the way that you treat a Christian. But do you realize who you are persecuting? To do that, well, you are taking on the one who, in fact, rose from the dead and now rules the universe. And the way you are treating his people, he takes that personally. So we've seen Saul was a changed man, went from persecuting Christ to proclaiming him. He went from inflicting suffering on disciples to suffering himself as a disciple. Which just shows that in all this, we are seeing that Saul is becoming like Jesus. What a change. So what kind of man was he? Breathing threats and murder. In fact, look down in verse 13. Ananias gives us the report as he says to the Lord, "Lord, I have heard much about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem." And that was no exaggeration. Now in this, as in other ways, Saul is an extreme case. And yet actually, he wasn't fundamentally different to the rest of humanity. It was Jesus himself in Luke's gospel tells us no one is good. In fact, Jesus describes us all as evil. Well, that was Saul, but look how he's changed. We've begun to see this already, but there's actually still more in this passage to realize. As we put together the details that Luke records for us, we begin, if you like, to see the picture that all these brushstrokes are creating. Because as we look at Saul, Luke doesn't want us only to see Saul. He does want us to see the similarities with what we've seen, or rather who we've seen before. Don't turn to it, but let me just remind us of what Luke recorded for us in chapters 3 and 4 of his gospel. You read chapters 3 and 4 of Luke, and there the heavens opened, and a voice was heard from above. There was a baptism, followed by a period of fasting. Then at the beginning of this character's public ministry, he went to the synagogue where he preached. And in the synagogue, we are told there was amazement because the hearers had thought they had the measure of this man before them, but clearly they didn't. It doesn't last long before the opposition arises. They try to kill him, but that main character gets away unscathed. So I've just described Luke 3 and 4, the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. But we can't help but see how that fits with what we see of Saul here. All these similarities. Well, what did Jesus do? Jesus spoke, didn't he, of the kingdom because the world needed to hear it. What did Saul do? The same. He proclaimed Christ. Next, Jesus was and is committed to his people. And so we are shown Saul no longer opposes Jesus' disciples, but was with them. Then, of course, Jesus suffered at the hands of a world in rebellion against its maker. And so Saul did likewise. He suffered as a disciple of Christ. So Saul, yes, an apostle. We're going to learn more about that later in Acts, this vital role to play in God's plan to reach the ends of the earth. But to be an apostle, first of all, Saul had to be a disciple, a believer, which he was, which means he was an utterly changed man. And how do we know that? How do we know if someone has turned to Christ? Well, what does a Christian look like? And this passage in so many ways shows us they look like Jesus. I'll lead us in a prayer. Our Father, we do so praise you for this dramatic way that you intervened in Saul's life. Thank you for turning him around, for showing such mercy towards him, for bringing him to see who Jesus really is, and so to know your forgiveness. We do thank you for the Apostle Saul's willingness to suffer that the news about Christ might reach the ends of the earth. And thank you that that news has reached us. We pray that as we follow the Lord Jesus, we too might become more and more like him. Amen.